Today's Bible reading is from the book of Judges, chapter 11. Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead, his mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. "You are not going to get any inheritance in our family," they said, "because you are the son of another woman." So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a group of adventurers gathered around him and followed him. Sometime later, when the Ammonites made war on Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob. "Come," they said, "be our commander, so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Didn't you hate me and drive me from my father's house? Why do you come to me now, when you're in trouble?" The elders of Gilead said to him, "Nevertheless, we are turning to you now. Come with us to fight the Ammonites, and you will be our head over all who live in Gilead." Jephthah answered, "Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The elders of Gilead replied, "The Lord is our witness. We will certainly do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And he repeated all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king with the question, "What do you have against us that you have attacked our country?" The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers, "When Israel came up out of Egypt, they took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, all the way to the Jordan. Now give it back peaceably." Jephthah sent back messengers to the Ammonite king, saying, "This is what Jephthah says, Israel did not take the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites, but when they came up out of Egypt, Israel went through the desert to the Red Sea and on to Kadesh. Then Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Give us permission to go through your country.' But the king of Edom would not listen. They sent also to the king of Moab, and he refused. So Israel stayed at Kadesh. Next they travelled through the desert, skirted the lands of Edom and Moab, passed along the eastern side of the country of Moab, and camped on the other side of the Arnon. They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was its border. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who ruled in Heshbon, and said to him, 'Let us pass through your country to our own place.' Sihon, however, did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. He mustered all his men and encamped at Jahaz, and fought with Israel. Then the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his men into Israel's hands, and they defeated them. Israel took over all the land of the Amorites who lived in that country, capturing all of it from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the desert to the Jordan. Now since the Lord, the God of Israel, has driven the Amorites out before his people Israel, what right have you to take it over? Will you not take what your God Chemosh gives you? Likewise, whatever the Lord our God has given us, we will possess. Are you better than Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever quarrel with Israel or fight with them? For 300 years Israel occupied Heshbon, Aroer, the surrounding settlements, and all the towns along the Arnon. Why didn't you retake them during that time? I have not wronged you, but you are doing me wrong by waging war against me. Let the Lord the judge decide the dispute this day between the Israelites and the Ammonites." The king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message Jephthah sent him. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, "If you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering." Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched, because I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." "My father," she replied, "you have given your word to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites. But grant me this one request," she said. "Give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends, because I will never marry." "You may go," he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and the girls went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. After the 2 months she returned to her father, and he did to her as he had vowed, and she was a virgin. From this comes the Israelite custom that each year the young women of Israel go out for 4 days to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Weber. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my pleasure to open the Bible again with you in the book of Judges. So please pray with me as we start. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it searches our hearts. It pierces down to the bottom layers of our consciousness, and we pray this morning that it would indeed do the same again. As we look at your word, we would be drawn to the great need that we have for our Lord Jesus once again. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, I have a quick question for you to begin our morning. Well, who would you say was the greatest speaker of the 20th century? Would it be Billy Graham? Would it be Martin Luther King? You know, "I Have a Dream"? Would it be Eminem? Well, the man widely considered to be the greatest was none other than Winston Churchill, the wartime Prime Minister of Britain in World War II, who rallied the nation in a time of deep crisis to fight and in the end prevail against their enemies. Here he is, bringing into fashion this pose long before Asian girls did. You probably have heard bits of his stirring wartime speeches. You know, "We shall fight them on the beaches. We shall fight them on the streets." I can't do his accent. I wish I could. "We shall fight them on the hills. We shall never surrender." Or another speech in Parliament: "Let us therefore brace ourselves to our duties, so bear ourselves that if the British Empire and its Commonwealth last for 1,000 years, men will still say this was their finest hour." He's one of the most quotable people whose oratory lives long after him. He's such a brilliant wordsmith that a journalist once wrote about his speeches that he took the English language and sent it into battle. Words are powerful like that, aren't they? The words are powerful to mobilize an entire country, to inspire an entire generation. JFK's famous "Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country," still rings in our ears. Great speeches are an enduring hallmark of great leaders. And you might know people like that, just friends or acquaintances or workmates who are great with words. Yeah. Colloquially here in Australia, we say they have the gift of the gab. They're people who just seem to know what to say on any occasion. And they have, you know, whether you're in the lunchroom or whether you're at the pub, they just seem to have people hanging on their every word. And I have to say that here at ARPC, we've been very privileged to have had a parade of people in our time here who've been great speakers and preachers of God's word. As we come to our passage today, we find someone who has this gift of speaking powerfully into their time, into their situation, almost rearranging reality with their very words. And this man today we're looking at is Jephthah the Gileadite. But no doubt as you listen to the Bible reading that was just read for us, you would have heard that his leadership indeed brought victory. His words brought salvation for the people of Israel, but his words also brought tragedy. You see, instead of a battle or acts of heroism like we saw in the past few weeks with Ehud or Jael, we can't help but be drawn to the tragedy of what happens to Jephthah's daughter. And we're going to see today that the right words to say to God, well, they're not enough. See, God's not looking for the right words from his people. He's looking for the right heart. He's looking for a lowly, contrite spirit and a submissive heart. Our passage today is organized around five conversations that take place, which reveal what's going on at the heart level. If you were with us last week, you'll remember that Israel lived through the nightmare rule of Abimelech, son of Gideon. I mean, it's possible that the next couple of judges at the beginning of chapter 10 were raised to actually save them from the aftermath of his rule. But as chapter 11 opens, we find Israel at it again. They've sinned and they've been judged. The cycle is once again being repeated. Please keep your Bibles open. We're on point one, and we're reading in our Bibles in chapter 10, verse 6. It says there, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths and the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them." I mean, look at that list. Is there a God they're not worshipping? Well, you'll find anyone, actually, they worship. But the God who saved them out of Egypt and delivered them from one calamity after another. And that's why, verse 7, he became angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan, in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. Verse 9, so Israel was in great distress, it says there. The Israelites cried out again to their Lord in verse 10, but he wasn't going to let them get away with it. He charges them with covenant unfaithfulness in verse 11. The Lord replied, when the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods. So I will no longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods that you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. He says to them, you want to follow those other gods? Fine, go ask them to save you. God is as sick as we are of their routine of repentance followed by unfaithfulness. Israel repents in verses 15 and 16. But if you've been following the story, you're probably rolling your eyes to say, well, did they really? And for how long? See, the Lord knows this. And yet we see his heart laid bare at the end of verse 16 there. It says there, and he could bear Israel's misery no longer. This reminds me of the stories of those addicts who actually come from loving, stable families, these addicts who hit rock bottom in their addiction, who get kicked out and they come crawling back to their exasperated family, to their parents. Here, the Lord and Savior of Israel, the one who gave them birth as a people, he is exasperated by their constant betrayal, and yet he couldn't stand their misery. I think this is important for us to get as readers, that the Lord didn't change his mind because of what they did. He's seen it all too many times before, this cycle of repentance when they are judged. Rather, Yahweh was exasperated. Yahweh just couldn't stand their misery any longer. Such was his tender heart. He gives in, just like in the next story we have, Samson gave in to Delilah and told her his secrets. Spoiler alert, I won't say too much more, but stay tuned for that next week. Yahweh has seen it all before and he is sick to death of it, and yet he can't bring himself to forsake them. So despite their by now hollow and empty words, he saves them once more. And in the next conversation, in point two, we meet the new judge that God raises to save them, to do that very thing. And his name is Jephthah. And we read his story at the beginning of chapter 11, and we're sympathetic and we're worried at the same time. We're sympathetic that he was an illegitimate son born of a prostitute who was ostracized by his brothers who end up being the leader of a gang of scoundrels. And we're worried because he looks very similar to Abimelech, who was also an illegitimate son born of a slave girl who was ostracized by his brothers who end up the leader of a gang of scoundrels. You're kind of really torn. How is this going to turn out? Well, Jephthah turns out to be the sort of capable, military leader that his clan, his people, were after. And so they call him back from exile. He's been kicked out of Israel for a long time. And they asked him in chapter 11, verse 6, be our leader. Now, although this is very flattering, they severely underestimated the shrewdness and the ambition of Jephthah. He angrily rejects their appeal. He charges them with responsibility for his exile in verse 7. There he's almost reminding us of God's indignation with how Israel treated him. Now you want me to save you from the Ammonites when you were happy to do nothing when my brothers mistreated me. But the elders of Gilead, they go all in their desperation. See, just before Jephthah tells them to go take a hike in verse 8, they offered for him to be our head. And that is the leadership of his clan. And later on, we're going to see the leadership of all of Israel is now on offer to Jephthah on a platter. And so he says, if you take me back, I'll let you take me back, and the Lord gives the Ammonites to me, will I really be your head? And the elders swear it to be so, and Jephthah gets what he wanted. See, Jephthah's gift of the gab really stands out here. He kind of strings them along until he got what he wanted. Not just kind of a restoration to his place in his family, in his clan, but leadership, headship over all of Israel. And then he says the right things if the Lord gives the Ammonites into his hands. See, he knows his Bible, and he knows how to use it too. Jephthah's almost weaponizing God's words, like Winston Churchill did with the English language. And he says to them, Jephthah says to them, if you double cross me, God will judge you. God will have problems with you. And point three, in the third conversation, we see his use of God's words even more clearly. In this next conversation, this time against the Ammonites, the enemies. And this kind of situation is a bit like an argument over the South China Seas. If you've been watching on the news, you see that everyone in the surrounding kind of surrounding the South China Seas is saying they have a historical claim to a few of the reefs and the islands going sometimes, in China's case, centuries back. And that's why those islands belong to them. The Ammonites here in the Bible, they claim that the land Israel is living on is actually theirs, and they have unjustly occupied it. But Jephthah throws it back in their faces. He demonstrates knowledge of the history of their interactions. It's there for us in the book of Numbers if you ever wanted to go back and check it out. And he shows that the Ammonites are clearly in the wrong for their aggression, for their attacking Israel under this pretense of past wrongs. Now, what looks like a history lesson, a dry history lesson in verses 17 to 22, is actually Jephthah using the Bible very well in diplomacy and in claiming the moral high ground. His argument is that the land never belonged to you anyway. God gave it to us. And so in chapter 11, verse 27, Jephthah hits full stride. He finishes his argument by saying, let the Lord judge between me and you. This statement will make it seem like Jephthah is full of confidence at this point in the Lord to deliver. We see the next verse, verse 28. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah. And we know in the story this orbit ensures victory and salvation for God's people. But what happens next actually reveals the heart of the matter. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of the house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Now, why would you do that? God didn't ask for a sacrifice. And is this really necessary if you're confident in your own argument that you're on the side of right, and that let alone be confident in God's ability to judge rightly between Israel and the Ammonites and his ability to save? It's really just Jephthah twisting God's arm, or trying to anyway, in order to ensure that God will give them the victory. And Certainly, verse 32. Then Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He devastated 20 towns from Aroer to the vicinity of Minnith, as far as Abel Keramim. Thus Israel subdued Ammon. Great, okay, so what next? Verse 34. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore her clothes and cried, "Oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down and I'm devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Our fourth conversation is between Jephthah and his daughter. But really, it's just as manipulative as the other conversations we've had so far. In a sense, it's kind of Jephthah versus the Lord. The Lord is making him eat his words, you see. He's teaching Jephthah and all who have ears to hear that God cannot be mocked. God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be sweet-talked into anything. What he chooses to do, he chooses freely, graciously, mercifully, and in this case, justly. When it comes to God, Jephthah's gift of the gab is of no use. His heart is laid bare. I mean, did you hear any hint of remorse there? Did you hear him say sorry at all? That's right, you didn't. Because he didn't. He said, "Oh no, verse 35, my daughter, you have brought me down and I'm devastated. I have made a vow. Literally, I have opened my mouth to the Lord that I cannot break." Right? He's not even willing to go into bat for her to say, "Oh, look, I'll make this right." No, he's saying, "Oh, no, sorry, it's not my fault." And she replies, verse 36, "My father, you have opened your mouth," literally, "to the Lord. Do to me just as you promised, now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the Ammonites." See, Jephthah's daughter completely shows up her father, doesn't she? He won't take any responsibility for opening his mouth to God, but she is submissive to the turn of events, divinely appointed as they are. And she reminds him that he has indeed opened his mouth to God. He has made the vow that then he must now follow through. And the irony runs even deeper. Jephthah, his very name means he opens. In this case, his mouth. One too many times. And so she asks for a time to mourn her life, which was to be cut short. And all he could say in verse 38 is one abrupt word, "Go." Yes, it is as abrupt as that. See, Jephthah thought his gift of the gab could get him through anything in life, including working God over to making sure that he gets what he wants. The certainty of victory over the Ammonites. He thought that what Jephthah opens his mouth for is what Jephthah gets, except this time he's going to lose, and he's going to lose his only child. It's a sobering lesson for us, isn't it? God knows your heart. You can't sweet talk or negotiate your way into getting what you want. It's no different in the end to, remember, the very first conversation, Israel's, "We've fallen on hard times" act. He knows our hearts. He can't be fooled. See, all it does is it grieves him when he hears us do that. It exasperates him. Now, I know many of you be thinking about what happens, what eventually happens to Jephthah's daughter. I mean, does God kind of allow, or does God even condone human sacrifice? Or might it be that, as some commentators think, it's more likely that she had to live like a nun sort of thing, like a unmarried woman the rest of her life, and thus ending Jephthah's family line? Well, whatever actually happens to Jephthah's daughter, we're meant to see this as an absolute tragedy. See, it didn't have to be this way, did it? But now Jephthah is effectively childless. And he, even more sadly, he has no remorse. He says, "Go," verse 38. That's the last thing we hear him say to his lost child. And he goes on in the fifth conversation to start a civil war against the Ephraimites. He ended up with 42,000 fellow Israelites dead as a result of this conflict. See, we're meant to see that even as Yahweh saved Israel from their enemies, tragedy struck the family of Israel under the leadership of this gifted yet unsubmissive judge. You see, the contrast couldn't be starker, can it? Jephthah's daughter, she was the perfect model of submission to her father and ultimately to God. He was the petulant child in the end who points the finger everywhere other than at himself, even though it was his lack of trust, his lack of submission that brought this tragedy on them. Another great English orator and preacher, Charles Spurgeon, reminds us that this isn't just one man's problem. He says this in a sermon: "A lack of submission is no new or rare fault in mankind. Ever since the fall, it has been the root of all sin. From the moment when our mother Eve stretched out her hand to pluck the forbidden fruit, and her husband joined her in setting up the human will against the divine, the sons of men have universally been guilty of lack of conformity to the will of God. They choose their own way and will not submit their wills. They think their own thoughts and will not submit their understanding. They love earthly things and will not submit their desires to God. Man wants to be his own law and his own master." And we see this morning for Jephthah, this lack of submission is expressed in his willingness to open his mouth to God, to look to trap him and manipulate him. And it should be our reflex, actually, to see Jephthah and think Jesus, who, in contrast, it's said in the words of Isaiah 53, "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Instead, he submitted to his father's will, and so accomplished the redemption of our world, the work that saved all who would believe, the work that saves you and me." Jesus showed us that what real trust, what real faith, what real repentance looks like when you're in a real relationship with God. And in a word, it's to submit ourselves to him. Later on in Isaiah, it says this, Isaiah 57:15, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite." And in the New Testament, James put simply, submit yourselves then to God. James 4:7. Well, how do you submit to God? Well, Spurgeon says, first, submit to his word. He says this in another sermon. First, submit yourself, if you would be saved, to the word of God. Believe it to be true. Yield yourself to its force. Does it accuse you? Confess the accusation. Does it condemn you? Plead guilty. Does it hold out hope to you? Grasp it. Does it command you? Obey it. Does it guide you? Follow it. Does it cheer you? Rejoice in it. Submit yourself to him whom, in this blessed page of the word, the Bible, proclaims himself the savior of all such as will throw down the weapons of their rebellion and end their futile war by relying upon God's power to save them. That's what God will do. In the Bible, in the gospel, we see that God will do that, will save those who, out of love for Christ and gratitude for his work of salvation, choose to submit their ways, submit their wills, submit their affections and thoughts and desires and understandings to God. Having the gift of the gab, in our case, faking religiosity, saying all the right things, being a part of the right groups, being a part of a right church, he won't save you. Only genuine repentance from a genuinely repentant heart, transformed heart. Well, Jephthah found out the hard way. Friends, don't let that be you. Starting with the word of God, the Bible this morning, submit yourself to God.